Let us turn again to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, as we explore how the living God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Daniel, chapter 4, we'll start reading with verse 27 and read through verse 33. So verse 27 simply reminds us of Daniel's words of admonition, calling Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sin. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this sermon is about the humbling of the proud. Do you know anyone who's proud who needs this message? Where do your thoughts run when you're asked that? Do you think, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening because he needs it and she could use it? We all know proud people, don't we? You have a whole list of people that you think ought to take this message to heart. Where are you on your list? Pride is so easy to see in others, and it's so offensive and foolish. And when you see it in someone else, you say, it's just wrong. It's ugly. And yet how easily we ignore it, protect it, and even prize it when it's found in our own heart. And we little realize, we actually don't even want to realize how ugly and beastly pride is. One of the well-known stories that's part of the family lore while I was growing up involves one of my uncles when he was a small boy. His mother, my grandmother, was trying to teach him to eat neatly and quietly at the dinner table. And when he transgressed the boundaries of etiquette, my grandmother would correct him by saying, "That is how the pigs eat." One day my pastor grandfather was meeting with a man, and the visit lasted longer than expected, so he was invited to join the family at the dinner table. And he apparently had not been paying attention when his mother was teaching him etiquette, and that little boy sat there with big eyes watching and listening. And finally he said, "Sir, that is how the pigs eat." The living God has been calling that proud, self-sufficient tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, who's been living like an animal, to repentance through a dream. And through the application of that dream and the rebukes of Daniel, Daniel has pointed out his sins and called him to break off his sins and to show mercy to the poor and oppressed. But Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been listening. The underlying sin that causes every other sin he commits is a rotting pride. And so God makes this man outwardly what he's been inwardly all along, He has to eat like an animal. God is saying, you think you're such big stuff. You think you're the most powerful and successful man on earth. You think you have reason to strut your stuff as if you owe no one anything? As if you need not fear anyone? As if you are so smart that you've out-reasoned your need for God? God says, I have to speak just one word, and you will eat and live and crawl like an animal until I think you get my point. Because when you think and live and act in pride, God says you are living like an animal. And we'll sing it later. If he be not truly wise, man is like the beast that dies. God speaks today to humble all human pride, so that he alone remains standing as the exalted God of glory. For he is the God who speaks, and he is the God who does everything that he says. Our theme is the living God humbles proud Nebuchadnezzar. In the first place, for proudly ignoring God's word. Then by reinforcing his word. And lastly, by fulfilling his word. So our points are for proudly ignoring God's word, by reinforcing his word, and by fulfilling his word. The living God reveals himself as the Holy One in this text, who breaks the delusions of Nebuchadnezzar and humbles this proud man and pops the balloon of his pride and exposes it as empty hot air. And God reveals that he governs this world according to the moral standards of his holiness. That's the one thing the wise men in Babylon missed and couldn't tell you. They could speak of bribing gods, manipulating gods, but they could not understand that God cannot be bought and that you can't push his buttons and you can't force him or convince him to do anything he doesn't want to do. Daniel was the only one who understood that of all the wise men around the throne. And Daniel put his finger on the sore spot when he said to the face of Nebuchadnezzar, you need to break off your sins and practice righteousness. You need to show mercy to the poor and to the oppressed, because you are the oppressor. Do you know that all of life is moral? That in every area of life, you must answer to the holiness of God. And he doesn't weigh success by any other standard. You could be the most famous, the most successful man or woman in the world or in the neighborhood. And God considers that of little value if you offend and transgress his holiness. He asks whether or not you live up to his standards. The world does its best to erase God from the picture and to pretend that problems can be faced and solved as if God doesn't exist. That's why, for example, mental challenges, or as we now call them, mental illnesses, are purely seen as something chemical. You take a different pill, you feel better, and that's the end of the matter. There's no longer a moral or spiritual side to them. And in politics, our leaders simply think the problem is money. If you just spend more money, then poverty and crime and homelessness and sickness will magically disappear. But if you're a star athlete or a best-selling author, then somehow your immorality and sins are more tolerable. And people say, yeah, well, he made mistakes and she messed up, but don't we all? Or if people think they can gain power and influence, they're willing to cut corners or to get a man or woman elected and overlook his sins because, after all, he's on the right side. So often in life, problems have a moral component. They involve sin against a holy God. But we don't want to see that explanation as human beings. We think we can live in this dream world where your sins won't find you out. People are willing to accept almost any explanation except sin against a holy God. And so you listen and interact with someone from the world, or sometimes even in the church. I'm having problems at work. I don't understand it. I used to have a great relationship with my boss, and now we can't get along. come to find out that maybe the person was showing up late and was being a lazy worker or distracted and messed up, or maybe the boss is distracted by his own sins and he's becoming unreasonable. No one considers sin. Or someone says, you know, we used to have such a great relationship and I can't understand why I can't get along with my spouse or my girlfriend, and come to realize there is sin involved. But people, we too, don't want to hear about sin. They just want to hear things like, well, it's understandable and sometimes it happens and the other person's wrong. Children, you can come to your mother all upset. My brother hit me. My sister pulled my hair. And your mother wisely asks what else happened, and somehow what you did first, or you did back, you don't even mention it. You don't get upset about that. Or as a teenager, you can come home and say, I can't believe so-and-so did that or said that to me. Or I can't believe my teacher did that. But how you are acting somehow gets forgotten. Where you say, you know, my parents mean well, but actually they're bumbling and clueless and they really don't know how to handle me because they don't understand my greatness, my glory, and my worth. They have a problem. I don't. Blame them. I didn't do anything wrong. They're unreasonable. Whereas parents, you think the worst of your child and you don't stop to see your own sins and see how the sins of your children are often the children of your sins by imitation or reaction. My teenager this, my teenager that. What about you, Mom? And you, Dad? You ever stop to think about that? Nebuchadnezzar was warned. He was given specific sins of which to repent. It's not hard to imagine his response. At first, he was somewhat alarmed and he realized that this God could do what he said, because after all, Nebuchadnezzar has seen the Son of God in the fiery furnace, and this God can reveal secrets and he can deliver. And so Nebuchadnezzar perhaps cleans up his act for a while and he tones it down and he pays some attention to being a more humane person rather than an oppressor. Time passes. A whole year. The shock wears off and this wicked king does what all sinners do. He confuses God's long-suffering with weakness. He thinks, I've cleaned up my act enough. God's not really going to do anything. You know, Daniel's pretty good, but this time he got it wrong. Nothing's happening. No need to worry. Why are we so reckless like this as sinners? For let's be honest, all sinners are this reckless. To quote the Psalter about the sinner, he cherishes the empty hope that although his sin is great, it never shall be brought to light or viewed by God with righteous hate. Romans 2, Paul has to ask, you despise the goodness and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that his goodness leads you to repentance. 2 Peter 3, the days will come in the last days where there will be scoffers walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? There is no God of judgment. Perhaps you have been shaken from time to time by the Word of God, by the events of your life. A sermon confronts you about a specific sin, and you realize, to quote the New Testament, that no unrepentant drunkard, no fornicator — the Greek word is porner, and could include pornographic pictures or video, but movies and novels and lusts and anything that arouses your lusts — no unrepentant thief, no unrepentant liar, no unrepentant idolater, because that's what every unbeliever is, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And instead of turning from that sin, you go back to it, like a dog to its vomit, again and again and again. And you boldly, deliberately, and recklessly keep living in it. And after a while, you think God isn't paying attention. God either doesn't see or God doesn't care. If he did, he would stop me. And maybe the Bible writer, and maybe the pastor, and maybe the parents are just trying to scare me so they can manipulate me to act their way. And you know what? I'm tired of it. I want to live my way. The 18th century evangelist John Elias told the story of the local blacksmith who bought a new dog. And in the beginning, every time the hammer rang on the anvil, the dog would bark. But as time went by, the barking grew less, and one day Elias looked in. He saw the smith hammering and the dog sleeping by the fire. He'd grown used to the hammering and was silent at last. Nebuchadnezzar has grown used to the hammering of the Word of God, and his conscience has become increasingly silent. And finally, it's as if God has never spoken, and God has never done anything in his life. Do you realize why God delays? Do you know why God takes his time? It's not because he doesn't care. He is outraged. He is offended. He is grieved. He is disgusted with your sin. But he waits long and he lingers long because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he gives a long time for repentance. But that is not weakness on God's part. It is long-suffering, and his patience is not endless. The time comes when the promised judgment falls on wicked Nebuchadnezzar. There he is, walking in his famous royal palace, overlooking the magnificent city of Babylon, and his heart swells with pride, and he boasts loudly, "Is not this great Babylon?" And if he would have stopped there, it wouldn't have been so bad. But he goes on, "That I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." Now, before you rush to condemn the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, you do need to realize what he's looking at. A masterpiece of an engineering feat. A city that's found on two sides of a river with a double wall system, the inner wall 20 feet thick, towers every 60 feet. And then there's a gap in a second wall that's 25 feet thick. And it's so wide that chariots can ride on the top of that second wall. It took 15 million bricks to build, and on every brick was stamped the name and titles of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a huge moat outside the last wall. There are royal gardens that are suspended in the air. One of the wonders of the world. The palace is so big that one wing of it is a university. Now let's be honest, that city is quite something to look at. It's magnificent. And being God-centered and focused on God's glory doesn't mean we have to pretend that things are less than they are. It's no sin to be successful. It's no sin to attempt great things, to want to do great things, to build. Young people, it's not wrong to make plans in life, to have goals. There's nothing wrong with a sense of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction when you finish a piece of work in the classroom or on the job or in the home. But the question is, where is God in all this? What credit does God deserve? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't think he owes anything to the God of Israel. He only sees himself. I built this palace. My power, let's hear it for me. The glory of my majesty is on display. Let all that has breath bow down and say, "Great is Nebuchadnezzar." I remember once traveling with a group of young people going somewhere as a teenager, and a certain song came up, and suddenly everyone in the car was wide awake and singing with gusto. In fact, the singer, when he came to the refrain, invited everyone to sing along with him this country music song. Listen to this. "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, for I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Oh, we praise humility too, even in our pride. The irony of it all. Listen to some of the street names of Babylon that were dug up by archaeologists. "May the arrogant not flourish" street. "Bow down, proud one" Avenue. When Nebuchadnezzar was born, his father had a monument chiseled that presented his child to the gods with this slogan, "The son of nobody, helpless without his God." In fact, one of the names over the gate of the entrance to Nebuchadnezzar's palace was this, "The place where the proud ones are humbled." And yet apparently Nebuchadnezzar thinks all that applies to someone else. That other people should be humbled, but not me. You know, sometimes in the church where we know things like God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, or pride goes before a fall, then we can come up with a fake and pious humility that is the right thing to say, but that actually inwardly fills us with a sense of pride and is a stroking of our own ego. One pastor I know served in a congregation where it was customary to say around the consistory table when nominated to serve to a second term of office, "So I don't think I can do this, I'm not up to it." And then the other people in the room would praise and cheer up the person. And it came across as fake. And so finally the pastor one year said, when the brother started like this, "Well, if you feel that way, then maybe you shouldn't serve." And suddenly he backtracked real fast, and that was the last time anybody ever said it that way. Spurgeon tells the story, I've told it to you before, a woman in distress visiting him, saying, "Oh, pastor, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a sinner." And Spurgeon thought it sounded fake and pious and not real. So he replied, "I've heard that too." And suddenly she snapped, "Who said that?" You see the point? Nebuchadnezzar's great sin here is that he credits himself and not God. I did it. It's all about me. I did it because I'm something special. I'm better than other people. I'm head and shoulders above all the rest. No one is as great as I am. My glory is spectacular. It's all about me, and all the people are praising me, and all the world knows about my glory and the power of my majesty, and this strutting king has such a big head, it's a wonder it fits on his shoulders. He thinks the whole world revolves around him. And we're all like that as sinners in the kingdom of me, whether your kingdom spans one bedroom, one acreage, or a whole empire. It's all about me. Because pride is the root and mother of every other sin. Pride is the reason we fell into sin as the human race, and it's the root of every other sin. God says sin means death, and Satan says, "God knows you won't die. You can be God for yourself. You can decide for yourself what you believe, how you live, and what you think is right and wrong." And all that flatters that human ego and makes you think you're the center of your own world. Reckless pride of the human heart. God says all those who do not believe are condemned already before his judgment seat. And people live on. And they make pious excuses. "Yeah, but the Lord has to convert me first." I had a teacher in high school who used to several times a year, he was quite impressed with himself when he said it, say to the high school class, "You know, sometimes I lay awake at night, I can't sleep, and I say to myself, eternity, 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 and a tear comes in my eye. But flee to Christ, repent of his sin." Nope. God says the soul that sins shall die. Be sure your sin shall find you out. The wages of sin is death. And God prepares hell for those in their arrogance who pretend he doesn't exist or ignore the God who exists and speaks. And we just ignore him and do our own thing and live our own way and say, "Oh, but you have to have fun when you're young." Or it's not sin, it's just harmless high spirits. I can live and die without God. God says, "Without me, you can do nothing. You need my wisdom, you need my word, and you need me." And we say, "I can go for days or weeks without prayer, and I don't need to read the Bible. I've got this." You can shake your head at Nebuchadnezzar. But really, when you're doing so, you're shaking your head at every man outside of Christ. Reckless, proud, blind, folly. Imagine you're in a rowboat above the highest waterfall in the world, midstream, you can't swim. You throw out the oars and you face the coming fall singing, "I must be quite a man. To know me is to love me." Is this not the great boat that I have built by my craftsmanship and for the glory of my power? Check it out! That's the human race. You who do not know Christ, see this day how reckless and foolish you are. You've been told to your face from the Word of God in the preaching of the Word of God. And you just carry on as if it doesn't apply to you. And you live your life and God has no real place in it. Sure, a little cultural Christianity, a little religion. You might sigh and rage about the sins of this world and shake your head and say, how can people live that way? And yet your own unrepentant heart, to quote Romans 2, is treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of the judgment and the righteous fury of Almighty God. Your hard, proud, blind heart is actually worse than Nebuchadnezzar because you know more than he did and you have a completed Bible. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. That light has come into this world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Has it ever amazed you, O proud sinner, how long-suffering God is towards you? That isn't weakness on His part. He is giving you opportunity to repent. He is sending a messenger to you this morning as you ignore His Word in order to reinforce the Word of His glory. And that's our second point. Nebuchadnezzar is strutting and boasting and thinking, more glory, it's all mine! And suddenly, while he's in mid-boast, there's this voice from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men. Until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to whomsoever He will. God says, I'm going to turn you out to pasture. I'm going to make you eat grass like an ox. I can make it so you don't even recognize this palace anymore, so that you don't even remember your own name. I can take your sanity from you and make you crawl like an animal. Now, this is a known medical condition called lycanthropy. Someone imagining he's an animal. One form of this is that people imagine they're cows and act like it. One commentator writes of seeing a man in a psych ward who was brought to the courtyard every day where he would crawl on all fours and eat grass and plants. You know, it used to be said that such people were suffering from mental delusion and had lost their sanity. And the irony is that today the same people who want to redefine gender are now talking about trans species. I kid you not. There's a lady who thinks she's a cat and even uses a litter box. And another who says she's a mountain lion. And we're supposed to take this seriously. Instead of saying you've lost your marbles, we're supposed to honor delusion. Or today, looking at someone like Nebuchadnezzar, we would say, you have a mental illness and we're going to give you drugs. And it would be very tempting to stop here and give a whole biblical theology of what are today called mental illnesses, but that's not the moment, perhaps another time. But for now, we simply need to see this, that God is the author of your sanity, and the only reason you have a mind that can reason at all is because every second God is being good and generous and long-suffering and giving it to you, and all He has to do is withdraw His hand, and you will crawl on all fours and won't even remember who or what you are. So there goes the man who was the most powerful man in the world. His servants drive him out like you would take a cattle prod and goad an ox to pasture. And the reason is spiritual. He is a glory thief. He is stealing the glory of the living God as if it's own. And God will not suffer such fools forever. Sooner or later, He will put a stop to such arrogance. The New Testament. What do you have that you have not received? And if you can't name one thing that wasn't a gift to you, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Someone says, yeah, but I worked hard. And who put you in a family where they taught you how to work? Or gave you the inner drive so that you want to work? Who put you in a country where there's a measure of honesty and law and order? God did. And who gave you your genetics, your opportunities, and your blessings? God did. Who gave you a mind, a mouth, and hands for His glory? God did. But you strut around and use them as if they're yours to do with what you please. And you are provoking the Most High God and living like an utter fool. And you are like an ant in a cage, walking a tightrope and saying, I'm self-made, I exist, it's all for me, I'm up here by the glory of my majesty. And all the owner has to do is yank the cord and down it tumbles in its cage. Do you ever thank God for your sanity? The only reason you have it is a constant gift of God. Young people, sometimes teenagers use crude words to speak of people with mental handicaps, or they call each other such names. That's not funny. Did you hear the news story of the lady who thinks she's a cat and snicker? It's no laughing matter. God can, with a word, make you like that. Your sanity only exists from moment to moment because God gave it to you and it pleases Him to maintain it in you. In spite of your being a glory hog and a glory thief. Luther has a catechism in which he's teaching his students to give thanks. And listen to the list he gives of things to thank God for. My reason, my senses, my limbs, my eyes, my ears, my shoes. Seems so ordinary and everyday, but is it? Do without them for a while. You're treating it as if it's little stuff when you ignore God and use them as if they exist for you and for you alone. And when you live life your way, you are provoking the very God whose long-suffering and goodness is the only and total reason you have any of it. You are provoking Him to pull the rug from under your feet and to make you realize that all your glory is only borrowed glory. It's all His. And when you don't live for His glory, then you are going to be stripped of all the things that you glory in. What holy, fitting irony. Superman becomes subhuman. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. The man who refused to share with the poor and the oppressed becomes poorer than the poor, because at least they can think. The man who made others tremble now makes them laugh and scorn. The man who made them tremble, they can now run across him in the woods or in the fields. His hair so long it looks like feathers on a bird. It tangles and snarls and everything, and it's covered with burrs and dirt. Nails so long that they're like the claws of a bird. God is not mocked. Nebuchadnezzar reaps what he sowed, and so will you and I if we do not learn to give God the glory due His name. God resists the proud. God opposes the proud. The living God, the Most High God, hurls the proud into the depths, into a fall. Wow. Tremble, you proud, for God alone is exalted now. And God has so many ways of doing this. He can make you trip over your own 2 feet. You can think you have it made and life is going your way and my plans and my dreams is all that crosses your mind. And then suddenly 5 minutes in a doctor's office. You wake up with aches and pains. You go to bed thinking you're fine. You wake up and your whole world is crumbled. You think you have an okay or a decent marriage and suddenly it falls apart. Your family, a careless moment behind the steering wheel, and your whole life has changed. You strut through life as a sinner like a peacock with its tail in the air, listening to no one, sure you have it right, thinking you don't need counsel and advice and that God suddenly can come and He can blow apart your house of cards. And suddenly you are headline news. But not in a good way. And this happens so often you wonder why any sinner would miss it. For the corrupt of this world, sooner or later, it finally catches up to them. Why do we miss it? Because as sinners, we're poor, blind, and proud. And God opposes the proud. God opposes the wise in their own eyes. He does. And as painful as this humiliation can be, it is good for our souls. It is medicine. It is far more profitable than success without God could ever be. For in the end, it leads Nebuchadnezzar to praise the Most High God in the most magnificent declaration of God's sovereignty in the entire Old Testament. The living God humbles proud Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll see that in the last place by fulfilling his word. Now, we're not going to focus yet on Nebuchadnezzar's words of praise and restoration. That deserves a whole sermon of its own. What we now need to do is to focus on the spectacular mercy of God. God doesn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, "I'll take away your sanity till you wake up in hell." Nebuchadnezzar would deserve that. Instead, God says, "They're going to drive you like an animal into the fields and forests for 7 years or times or whatever the case may be. Until thou shalt know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." That little word, "until," is a world of mercy and opportunity and grace. God's word, even in this text, is full of mercy, rich mercy. And God will fulfill that mercy. No one can do anything for Nebuchadnezzar. His advisors and magicians are powerless. They hear the decree of God that this tall tree will have to be chopped down until he acknowledges the Most High God. And so they must wait for God to fulfill his own word of mercy too. Today too, you are receiving a word of mercy. Oh yes, God is out to explode and humble your pride. God is speaking to you again. Oh proud, unrepentant, blind, hard-hearted sinner. He is bombarding your conscience this morning with his word. What an opportunity this is. Maybe you felt this morning the hound of heaven sicked on your conscience. Oh good, I pray that he will be relentless until you acknowledge the Most High God and give him the glory due his name. Why is this chapter in the Word of God? So that you would smile and say there is a God in heaven and Nebuchadnezzar's better take notice. Yes, that's one reason. Jonathan Edwards quote posted on Twitter this week. "How glorious a sight it is to see the meek and patient Lamb of God leading Satan, that proud, malicious, and mighty enemy, in triumph. The arrogant power brokers of this world who think they are such big stuff will be knocked off their pedestals by the living God. Do not fear them. Do not be impressed with their glory. It's only borrowed glory from God, and it will rebound to God for the glory of his name. Either when God humbles them by their sudden fall from power, or by death slow or sudden, or by conversion." But more than that, these verses are in your Bible so that you would notice that there's a God in heaven. And whether you are the most powerful man on earth by human standards, or whether you are a nobody who still struts his or her stuff before God in how you live and think, you need to know the same thing. So that you don't go through life living like an animal, but that you hear the voice that says about your pride this morning, "That is how the pigs eat." Beware lest the living God snap his fingers, open his mouth, and you crawl on all fours, looking outwardly like the beast you love inwardly. You realize that there is one thing that is more frightening than being targeted by God's severe, humbling word. It's when God gives you over and leaves you to your proud, blind, foolish way of life until it's too late. The until of mercy, the day of grace, the call to repentance that you are hearing today, how precious they are. For God is wrestling with your soul again today. He is plowing the field of your heart. Don't brush Him off. Don't shake your fist in His face by going on in your sins, because then you're strutting just as surely as Nebuchadnezzar was. Turn from your sins before they destroy you. Your unbelief, which is the greatest form of pride there is. And humble yourself before the might of the Most High God. And break off your pride. And realize He is in charge of your life. And you are not. I hope and pray this text makes a permanent dent in your conscience. And explodes the hot air balloon of your pride. But in order for this to happen, you need more than fear of God's sovereignty. There is more mercy pointed out in the word until. And it's a mercy that gives the greatest hope. To see this hope, we need to compare two kings. The first is strutting Nebuchadnezzar, pounding his chest and saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built as the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" God says, "No, it's not. I gave it to you for my glory, not yours." But now consider another king who went from the heights to the depths. This king could have looked over the entire universe and said, "Is not this the universe that I have made as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He didn't just create one of the wonders of the world. He made it all out of nothing. And He still upholds it. And instead of exalting Himself and clinging to the form and glory of God to which He has an eternal, indisputable right, this king humbles himself and lays aside the form, the display of the glory of God. And he becomes a man. And that's a far larger step that Nebuchadnezzar underwent, from being the most powerful man in the world to crawling like an ox in the grass. But this king went even further. He takes the form of a servant to heal the sick, to preach the gospel to the poor, to wash the feet of his arrogant disciples, to take the criminal's death of the cross. He could have ended the cross and the whole universe with a word. What greater humbling could there be than the living God to, in Jesus Christ, die naked the sinner's death? This lowly, humbled king, who wouldn't even open his own mouth to defend himself or raise a finger to help himself, was lifted by God from the depths of hell to the heights again. And he rose from the dead, and he sits on the throne of the universe as the supreme King of Kings and as the Most High God. And he will have the last word, and he will have his praise in every life. And no glory thief in this world will take that glory from him. Not even the raging devil who tries to infect the rulers and sinners of this world to fall for the same destructive pride that will be his eternal hell. This Christ is the cure of pride. How can we exalt ourselves and strut and sing our own praises when our eyes are on such a king? So take your eyes off your accomplishments and off your failures, off your trials and struggles and your successes, and stop comparing yourself to other people, because that leads either to pride or to despair. And lift your eyes to Christ, the humbled and yet exalted King on the throne. And that King is the Lord of royal grace. Because He doesn't just sit there to humble the proud. The same word of God that says God resists the proud also says this: He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before His throne, and He will lift you up. Ask for His grace, and He will save you from that arrogant little strut on the inside. And if you listen to this sermon realizing you've blown it, if your pride has been eating you up and is bringing you the bread of sorrow and humiliation, whether in secret, just in your conscience, or openly, there is forgiving grace at the throne of this God. You can go to the same Lord God in heaven and say, Lord, forgive me for the way I was thinking of myself. You've had to teach me the hard way through your word or through your word and providence. This mercy and hope is a gracious, forgiving, redeeming, restoring mercy. God humbles people through His Word and at the feet of His enthroned Son in order to hold out and to give to proud sinners the grace of salvation. And this God of mercy and grace brought you here to church this morning. He is speaking to you. He is saying to you, come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And I will with my grace root out your pride, and you will become small before me. But because it's before me, you will discover that being small in the presence of such a God as your God is the best place to be. Don't you have reason to stand in awe of Him today and to say, thank you, Lord, for this word? I was rushing headlong towards the canyon of humiliation. All it needed was one or two more steps and I would crash. Oh, thank you for this word. Root out by thy grace my pride. Root it all out. And leave me at thy throne, acknowledging that thou dost reign over the affairs of men for thy own glory. And keep me living mindful of that throne, dependent on thy grace, and determined to live for the glory of such a God, so that whatever achievements I have in my life, I don't just say glory to God for it all, but that I feel and live glory to God in it all too. And you go to this Christ in prayer, and you will be able to sing with the psalmist too, the Lord is just, His grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy, He fulfills His word of grace, and He humbles until we acknowledge Him and then are raised to heights we never imagined before. Amen.